There we go. We're continuing our series on the church. We just have a couple more lessons on this series. It's been good to kind of get into the details and the nuts and bolts, really, of how Scripture explains to us how we ought to do church, as it were. This morning, we're looking at the purity of the church. The purity of the church. And what this is talking about is church discipline, is probably what we're most used to thinking about, church discipline. But really, the intent of church discipline, the goal, is the purity of the church. Church discipline accomplishes the purity for the church. It purifies the church in three ways, and that's going to be our 3 points this morning. But before we get into that, let me go to the Lord in prayer, ask for His help, and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we ask, Lord, that You would instruct us, Lord, through Your Word. Father, You're a good God, and You give freely to those who ask, so we ask, Lord, please give us wisdom and understanding, and assist us to not only rightly understand Your Word, but even to rightly apply it, Lord, in the things regarding Your church, Lord. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for purchasing us with Your blood, for ransoming us and wedding us to Yourself, for choosing us as Your bride and being our bridegroom. And thank You for washing us with the Word. I pray that You would accomplish that this morning. And Holy Spirit, we ask that You would illumine Your Word to us, that You would make it authoritative and exclusive in our lives, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we think about the purity of the church, the goal is really verses like 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. It says, "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Verses like this in the Old and New Testament remind us that the holiness of the people of God is a top priority. The Lord calls us. Indeed, He elected and saved us so that we would be a holy people. This is a very Old Testament, you could say, theme. But what we see here is it carries on into the New Testament. And so we should not think that just because we're on this side of the cross, because we're in the New Covenant, because we're in the New Testament, we're New Testament believers, that the holiness, as it's explained and expected in the Old Testament, that that's gone by the wayside. The reality is that God is still holy, right? I mean, look at the last phrase there in this passage. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, has God stopped being holy? Absolutely not. If that's true, then we as His people ought to be holy still. That doesn't go away. So when we strive for the holiness of God, when we strive for this level of holiness, you could say, it's purity. That's what it looks like in the church. And again, one way that we accomplish purity as a local body is through church discipline. Now, this is going to be very much a lesson. We're going to go through a number of verses and just let the Scripture speak for itself at some points and have some explanation along the way. There's going to be a lot of categorizations, you know, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and lists and things like that. So just I encourage you to ride along with us and to get the most that you can out of this time. We do have our sermons and our equipping hours recorded, so you can always go back this week and fill in those gaps. You don't have to stress out, okay? one author gives us four categories. It's still by way of introduction, because I just want to get this out of the way before we get into the purity aspect of this. Just so that we're on the same page. One author gives us four categories of sin which would require focused and quick action in church discipline. One is sins that destroy Christian unity and relationships. So sins that destroy, you could say, just unity in general. Secondly, sins that entangle a person in corrupt or immoral behavior. So you could think of this as entangling sins. So if number one is dividing sins, number two is entangling sins. Number three, sins that involve rebellion or rejection of God's word. So you could think of these as biblical sins, or sins having to do with the truth or error. This is holding to false doctrine. Number four is sins that harm the testimony of the church. Sins that harm the testimony of the church. That is, public sins is the idea. Sins that would be known to others and obvious, both inside and outside the church. So number one would be sins of division. Number two would be sins of entanglement. And then number three would be sins of doctrine, you could say. And number four, sins of testimony or public sins. Now that's a wide range, right? A lot of things fall under those categories. These are non-negotiables as far as the New Testament is concerned. But the main kind of sin that is to be addressed when it comes to church discipline is, of course, unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin. We get this from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. It says, "Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector." Verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." If you notice in the wording here, you can pick it out in almost any of these verses, but notice verse 16. What keeps the process of church discipline going from one step or stage to the next is if he does not listen. And you see this over and over again. If he listens to you, if he repents, then the church discipline process stops right away. But if he doesn't listen to you, if he is unrepentant in whatever sin it may be, then it continues on. So I want to put this out there, right out front, because it's often just assumed that, you know, as long as I don't, as long as I don't practice immorality or am unfaithful to my spouse, or as long as I don't start teaching false doctrine, then I won't be disciplined out of the church. No, you can be disciplined from the church for being a harsh husband, especially if you're unrepentant in that. You can be disciplined in the church if you are divisive and towards another member of the church. You can be disciplined out of it. If you are unrepentant in that sin, that is the primary criteria that requires the church to purify itself of you. And we'll get into that that weight that church discipline should have on the rest of the congregation towards the end. All right, so number one on your notes, how do we accomplish purity through church discipline? Well, it is, first of all, purity by repentance. Purity by repentance. We alluded to this already. What keeps this process of church discipline going from just an individual confrontation to two or three witnesses confronting you, to a whole church confronting you in your sin, to the final step, you are removed from fellowship of a local church? What keeps that going? It's unrepentance. So what can stop it? Repentance. And that's really the intent of church discipline, especially in the context of Matthew 18. Notice, if your brother sins, Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother, and it stops there. And you can see, look, the intent here is that he listens to you. Because notice the wording, you have won your brother. You have won. That's the intent. The intent is not to lose your brother, right? It's to win them. The purpose of church discipline, and by the way, church discipline happens, it should happen all the time. This first step should happen often. Because we're sinning, right? A husband to a wife, or a parent to a child, or a brother to brother, sister to sister, or whatever you have there in a local body. That confrontation, that approach to, look, brother, I've noticed that you've been this way. And Scripture clearly says that you should not do this or say this or act this way. Have you thought about that? And the intent would be that that brother or sister says, you know what, you're right. I've let this go too long. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. I will deal with that, and I will repent, and I will sort that out in my own life. That's the purpose. That should be happening regularly in the life of a local church. Some of us are just so afraid to do that. But we ought to be more afraid of somebody continuing in unrepentant sin than we are of rebuking a brother or a sister in Christ. Again, remember, the purpose is to restore, to rescue your fellow saint from the destruction of sin. The point is to deliver them from the grip of sin and return them to Christ. It's to find them after they have gone astray and return them home, back to the church of Christ. That's the point. And the context of this instruction in the Gospels, the context is where Christ gives the parable of that one lamb, remember? That one lamb that goes astray from the flock. And the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after that one. And then he goes right into this instruction. So it's obvious that that our God longs to bring back that sheep that is straying. And he does that through the church. You are his hands and feet to go out, as it were, into the wilderness searching for that vulnerable sheep, that vulnerable lamb, to pick them up and to bring them back home where it is safe. Now, in church discipline, it is an act of love. It's important to remember. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. each of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. You see, notice the goal. It is to restore such a one. You who are spiritual, if you see a brother in a sin, in a transgression, your obligation to your fellow believer and to the Lord is to restore them. Notice, it doesn't say if anyone is caught in a transgression, go and point it out to them, or go and rebuke them, or go and ridicule them. Go and make them feel guilty. Some of those things might be necessary, not the ridicule part, but some of the convicting and the rebuking, of course, would be necessary. But you can see he's already looking ahead past that to the intent. If you're not going to somebody to restore them back to Christ, then what is being displayed there is that you are not going in a spirit of gentleness, and you're not spiritual. You're not being controlled by the Spirit. Because what the Spirit intends to do is to restore believers to the Lord. If your intent in bringing up a sin with another believer is just so that they feel bad or know that you're upset with them, then you should hold your tongue. Your intent, your motivation should be to restore that one. And you need to get your heart right before the Lord so that you can go and restore that rebellious, unrepentant believer. Now, what we're doing in this, looking back to Matthew 18:18, it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loose in heaven. Just a passing note here. I don't have that section there on your notes, but what we're doing here in church discipline is we are announcing either a condemning verdict or a liberating verdict. That's what the church is doing through the process of church discipline. We are either binding that person or loosening that person. And better said, what the church is doing is announcing that Christ has bound that person or Christ has loosened that person. And this can be taken different ways, but it seems to me that the best way to understand this verse is that when it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, the idea would be that that person is bound to their sin, that they are still chained and enslaved to sin by unbreakable, as it were, bonds that have not been broken yet anyways. And so if somebody is bound in their sin, we don't take somebody unbound and then bind them in sin. That's not what the church does, right, in church discipline. What we're doing, we are announcing that this person is still bound in their sins because they're not letting it go, and it's not letting go of them. They are still unrepentant. But notice the second half. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loose in heaven. So if a believer repents, if there is restoration, what's being declared here is that this person has been loosed from their sins, that Christ has released those chains of bondage to this sin, and by God's grace, they have repented. Notice the tense, right? Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loose in heaven. It's a tricky way of doing grammar here. It's almost unnatural or unintuitive. The Lord is saying it in a way that's very intentional, though. Whatever you loose on earth, if there's repentance and the church is told that this person has been loosed from the chains of this sin, praise the Lord, we can rejoice and restore that one. If we do that on the calendar in 2023, what he's saying is, it shall be that when we reach heaven, we will understand that he has already been loosened. It's a tricky tense. It's a future mixed with a past. It is saying that though you announce a loosening here on earth, it has already happened in heaven, that God has already granted that loosening. God has already granted that repentance of the believer. That's what we're announcing here in time. So what it's not saying is the church can that the church decides who will be or who won't be a Christian. What the church does is it recognizes who is and who isn't. It recognizes and observes and announces the verdict of God. We do not make that verdict. That's what the Roman Catholic Church does. They make the verdict. They decide who's in and who's out. We do not. It's an abuse of passages like this. One more verse here, just briefly. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, 15. If anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we'll get to verse 14 in a bit. But you can see the approach to that person, especially early on in the process. This is before the final step of church discipline. Up until that last step of church discipline where the person is removed from fellowship of a local church, we are to regard that one as not as an enemy, but rather as a brother or a sister in the Lord. And up until that last step, we are to admonish them as a brother or a sister. Any questions on this first point of purity by restoration or purity by, repentance? One quick quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Don't agree with him on everything, but he's right pretty often. He says, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without contrition. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." And see, often in the church, we are practicing cheap grace. We want all the benefits of the grace of God without the cost. We want the reward without the cross, though the Lord says, if you want to follow him, you take up your cross daily and follow him. You die to self daily in order to be a follower of Christ. See, for us to baptize people, to practice baptism and not practice church discipline, that makes us a church of cheap grace. And I would argue, and I have some pretty smart Puritans on my side, that if we practice baptism and don't practice church discipline, we are not even a church. Amen. It's a mark of the church. So if a local church does not practice church discipline, they're not a church. They're not a church because they are not in obedience to the Lord. No matter how well they can explain the gospel, no matter how many good programs they might have, or no matter how many strobe lights they have on the stage, or whatever you have. If they're not doing this, they're falling short of what it really means to be a church. Because notice, as Bonhoeffer says, he gives a really good contrast. Baptism without church discipline. Think about it. Baptism and church membership, but specifically baptism, is the elders' essentially stamp of approval or vindication that we believe this person has been saved by Christ, that this person is a believer. That's why we have an interview process for baptism, because we want to make sure, as much as we're able to humanly accomplish, we want to make sure that this person makes a sound profession of faith. When we're baptizing somebody, we are saying we agree with this person's profession that they are a child of God. On the flip side, what does church discipline accomplish when it's fully carried out? It is the church announcing we can no longer say that this person is a Christian. So as far as we all are concerned, this person is heading to hell right now, unless God saves them. That's the verdict. And so you can see the contrast that Bonhoeffer brings out. Baptism without church discipline is cheap grace. Because we can baptize and baptize and baptize all we want, but as soon as there's church discipline, there's a cost, there's an expectation. And that's what we get to next. Purity by excommunication. Or you could say purity by removal. Purity by excommunication or purity by removal. Now the term excommunication, of course, is not in the Bible. But the practice of it is, of course, commanded by God. Oh, excuse me. In Matthew 18:17, I'll just read it for us here. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as the tax collector. There we go. So the practice here is clearly defined. Our term, excommunication, is simply a way to refer to this whole biblical practice. So just because we can't look up in the Bible excommunication doesn't mean that we don't have to carry it out. It's obvious that that's what he's talking about. We're just giving a term to it. Just like the Trinity, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but its truth and reality is all throughout Scripture. So also excommunication or church discipline. Though the term isn't in the Bible, it is practiced all throughout the New Testament. So what are we talking about here? Verse 17 of Matthew 18. Again, if he refuses to listen, right? There's that unrepentance. He refuses to listen. This is the third step. If he refuses to listen to them, that is the two or three. If there is a believer in a local church who has been approached by one individual and then by two or three individuals, and he is still unrepentant, then the third step is to go tell it to the church. To tell it to the church. And the point is, of telling it to the church, is not so that we can gossip about this person, right? But notice, if he refuses to listen even to the church. So that means that the church, in response to being told of the sins of someone, church in response is to go and beseech that person to repentance. To go and try and restore that person to the Lord. That's what he's not listening to. The pleas of repentance, the rebukes and the admonishments and the begging of his fellow believers. Now, if he is so entrenched in his sin that he refuses to listen even to the church, and see the emphasis there. If he's so bound in his sin that even a whole church of a whole local congregation of people cannot persuade him and wake him up to the danger of his sin, then the fourth step is let him be to you as a Gentile and the tax collector. That is not part of the church. The Gentile and the tax collector. The point here is that in the fourth and last step of church discipline, we are removing one from fellowship. We're removing them from fellowship. And even this last and most drastic step is intended to hopefully produce repentance and restoration of the one who is still in sin. Now, some would say, well, when it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector, that just is a nice way of saying, you know, treat them with compassion, you know, have pity on them. Because what a lowly state a Gentile is, and what a sad thing for someone to be a tax collector. Well, that's just a wrong understanding of this. Of course, there should be compassion because we're told to go to the person with gentleness elsewhere. But this specific phrase, when it says, let him be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector, is very specific to the Jew, which is who Jesus is preaching to, Jewish believers. To the Jew, the Gentile and the tax collector were both outcasts and were ostracized from the community. For the Gentile was one who is not born into the people of God. So an outsider in every way. In fact, the Gentile, as far as the Jew was concerned, was unclean and, as it were, off limits, not to be treated as part of the family, as it were, lest they contaminate the people of God. So also with the tax collector. The tax collector was actually a Jew who had sold himself out to the Roman people. The tax collector was a Jewish person who essentially contracted himself out to work for Rome to collect taxes from other Jews. Rome was very smart in taking this practice because they knew that if they had this in with the community, if they could find a way into the community through this Jewish person, then it would be much easier and it would be more profitable for them to maximize their taxation of the Jewish people. But on the flip side, to the community of the Jews, that tax collector, though a Jew, is no Jew. He's a traitor. He's working for the enemy to take advantage of us. He's killing us with a slow death, is the Jewish view of a tax collector. He's a traitor. A backstabber who, as far as they're concerned, sold their own soul for filthy money. Now, you take that mentality and you apply that to someone who is unrepentant and has gone through this last step of church discipline. What we're not saying is that they're beyond God's ability to grant repentance. What we're not saying is that we can never offer them the gospel. But what we are saying is that the relationship has radically, radically changed. And they're in a different category, even a different category than just your unbelieving coworker. It's a third category. It's you have the church, believers, you have the world and unbelievers at your school or at your in your neighborhood or in your family or at your workplace, and then you have those who have been excommunicated. There's a certain relationship with them that is more strained, more damaged than the relationship that you have even with your unbelieving coworker or whoever else. 1 Timothy 1:20 says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You can notice here, there's the word, handed over to Satan. That's what we're doing in excommunication. It's handing them over to Satan. And the hope is that they will learn, right? That's the hope. We hand you over, but in another sense, we don't completely give up on you. We're praying that the Lord would teach you a lesson, would teach you how destructive your sin is. Because we've tried to do that already. We'll let Satan be your tutor now. And that's terrifying. 1 Timothy 5:20 as well. Those who continue in sin reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful. This is just to say that it is a public thing. Reprove in the presence of all. So this is public church discipline. This last step of excommunication means that we no longer can affirm his faith. We can no longer say, you are a brother, you are a sister in Christ. We can confidently say, you know, as an unbeliever, you should repent of your sins. That's how we should talk to someone who has been excommunicated. Assuming that they are not a Christian. Using wording. And let those words weigh on that person even. Don't just use soft wording as, you know, oh, brother, I hope that you repent even though you were excommunicated. No, he's no longer a brother. Right?
And never was.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good point. The assumption is that if that person is not a brother, then they never were, because you can't be a brother or a sister and then not be, right? What we're seeing here is that the whole time it was a sham. Yeah, just like the Pharisees. An outward appearance, serve me with their lips, but with their heart is far from me, right? Yeah, still a heart of stone. Now we serve a God and we worship a God who is able to take a heart of stone and remove it and give a heart of flesh. That's what we pray towards. But we don't treat that person as a brother or a sister. We don't affirm their faith. We don't use words that would reinforce that or be confusing. We have to be very clear in even the words that we use, because we can mislead them and give them a false assurance. If we still call them brother or sister, then they would. Then the thinking is, well, oh, I'm still a brother or sister. Well, I can repent. There's still time for me to repent, and I can get this right later. I can get right with the Lord later. I'll put that off. No, you can't. Yeah, yeah. Satan can use wrong words to mislead someone, and we don't want to do that for their sake. So the church has the authority to say that we do not believe someone is a true believer. Notice, it's authority to say that we cannot affirm their faith. It is not authority to make someone a believer or an unbeliever. Especially because in our modern time, and even throughout church history, that person can still assume he's a Christian and even try and go to another church. It's been done. And his thinking is, well, you know, those guys, they're just fundamental. You know, they're just super strict. They're super conservative. I'll go to this other church where they really know how to love, right? Where they're really just gracious and kind. And they'll accept me no matter what. Believe me, if we find out that somebody who has been excommunicated from this church goes to another church, a phone call is made. Their reputation ought to follow them. And if you know of someone who in the past of this church, because granted, I've been here for only 4 years, you've probably been here longer than me. If you know of somebody who has been excommunicated from this church and is going to another church, we need to know for his sake, for her sake, because they're assuming that they're just doing fine. It's just, you know, the church was the problem, not me. But that person is going to that other church as an unbeliever, and that church needs to know. Oh my goodness, I have no time. I think you have on your notes there, John 9:22. Really quick, this is the story, the account of the miracle of Christ, where he gives us a son sight to see, and this one is interviewed by the Jews, by the religious leaders, and part of the synagogue there, and they're interviewing him, trying to interrogate him and figure out who has done this, and he has some pretty smart words to say back to them, but we won't get into that. But they also, because he doesn't give them really a straight answer, as far as they're concerned, they bring in his parents. And his parents, you know, they essentially give no credence to the miracle that has been done. They don't want to say that, you know, the Christ has done this, the Messiah has done a miracle. They don't want to say that. They're scared. And so they lie. And in verse 22 of John 9, his parents said this. They essentially lied or held back part of the truth, which is the same thing, because why? They were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that is Jesus, to be Christ, the Messiah, that person is to be put out of the synagogue. So if a Jew confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, you are put out of the synagogue. This is the same idea. This is the practice that was known in that time. To be put out of the synagogue was the Jewish, you could say, version of excommunication for us. And you can see that there is a level of fear with this, right? They were afraid that this might happen. So this excommunication has a bite to it. It should be a fearful thing. Now I'm going to go through these verses really quick because I want to end on the last point, which is really important. So 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away, that wording there, keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition which they receive from us. Just to give you some more words to understand, what does it look like for somebody to be church disciplined or excommunicated? You keep away from them. These are all biblical terms. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 to 15, a little farther down in that passage. If anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him so that he will be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there is a disassociation. There is a shaming. You know, some people would say, well, we shouldn't be specific when we do church discipline. We should. Because there is a shame. What else would we tell the church? Anyways, Romans 16:17. I urge you, brothers, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Turn away from them. So you can see there's this break of fellowship, this avoidance, this removal from. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. There's that wording, removed from your midst. He continues, verse 3, for I, my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him so has who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice the wording here, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And you can see that even in the delivering over, the handing over of someone to Satan in this last step, is still with the hope of, oh, I just pray that I'll see him in heaven. I'll see him at the end. And it's a delivering over for the destruction of the flesh. The point here is to hand them over, to remove them from fellowship, and to let the world have its way with him. And that is so that they will actually suffer as a result of their sin. Physically suffer. Not just mental and spiritual anguish, but that we would, that person would whatever the consequence of a sin is, whether it's going bankrupt or losing their home or being evicted or going hungry for a bit, whatever it might be, whatever that destruction of the flesh might look like, we should let that happen and not try and save them from harm, because that is how the Lord will teach them. To show them the weight and the destructive nature of their sin. And then 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Notice again, not to associate. Now, I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So what did he say then when I wrote you in my letter to not associate with sexually immoral people? Well, if I'm not associating, if you're not talking about, you know, sexually immoral people in the world, then what are you talking about? Verse 11, I am writing to you to not associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person. And notice these. This goes back to the introduction. Sexually immoral, and people just stop there usually of that's what we really discipline in a church. No, but greed, or idolatry, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Those sins, if they're unrepentant, then those are causes for church discipline. And again, not when he says, do not associate, he explains that, not even to eat with such a one. And people always wonder, what does that mean? What does he really mean? Does that mean that I can't have him over for dinner? Does that mean that, you know, if we're at a party and that person is there, I should leave? The specifics are not really what's talked about here. It's a blanket statement. So I just want the blanket statement to lie as it is. Don't eat with them. If there is a meal, don't even eat with them. See, that, yeah, that's the question. Is it some fellowship kind of eating? It's not what he says. It's not what he's talking about. I would argue no. Don't even have a casual meal. Don't even have food with them. It's to be that extreme where I can't even do that with you. I can only be with you so long as to call you to repentance. And I can't be with you much longer than that In the back, yes. Yeah, that's where it gets tricky. So if it's somebody from your own household, there is an aspect where that relationship doesn't change. If it's a son or a brother or whatever else, that relationship doesn't change, doesn't go away. So how you act towards an unbelieving brother or son is intact. But on the other side of this, there is a whole part of your relationship with that person that has been broken, and you can't ignore that. So would you still invite them for Christmas? Maybe. I would leave that up to personal conviction. Maybe you can invite them, you know, for Christmas, but I would encourage you to strongly second guess any time that you're with them. Because the danger is that you continue a kind of relationship with that person, even though they're family, that relationship continues as if nothing happened. Right? Something did happen. Yeah, the point is, for your sake and for their sake, there needs to be a difference in that relationship. If they're family. If they're not family, I would say, even if, especially if it goes outside of immediate family, as soon as it steps outside of that, then there's a huge change in the relationship. There needs to be. I don't want to lump, you know, cousins into this. I would say with a cousin, it's radically different. It might as well be that they're not cousins. Yes. That's my personal, I want to be very clear, that's my personal take on how to apply that. You need to be with the Lord, and you need to apply that yourself, and I can help you think through that if you would like, because I know that there's all kinds of different scenarios and specifics when it comes to this. One more quick verse. When Paul was following up on actually this 1 Corinthians 5 person, what's believed is that that person was actually brought to repentance, praise the Lord. And he goes on to explain, you know, sufficient for such a one is his punishment, which was afflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. So that's the intent, is even if they're removed, they repent and they come back. But notice, we skip by this verse. In excommunication, there is... Oh boy, not again. In verse 6... In verse 6, okay, here we go. All right, it's back. There is a punishment. Do you see that? Yeah, there we go. There is a punishment that is inflicted by the majority. So, yes, it should feel like punishment. Even for a family member, there should be a cost to what they have done. One quick quote from Thomas Manton. Now, this was to be done partly for the sinner's sake, that he might be brought to the more shame and conviction, and partly because of them without, that the community of the faithful might not be represented as an ulcerous, filthy body, and the church not be thought a receptacle of sin, but a school of holiness. This goes back to the reality that the name of God is attached to his people. So what are we telling the world around us about the name of God through our conduct as a church? Are we a receptacle of sin? Or are we a school of holiness? We are a school of holiness, church. And that should show. Of course, sinners come in and are changed, but then are changed and are made holy more and more. So it's not just, you know, come as you are and say as you are. No, it's come as you are and let the Lord change you. Come humbly and repent and let God save you and radically change what you are. Now, so we've seen purity by repentance, purity by, you could say, removal or excommunication. And lastly, purity by fear. Purity by fear. And I just have a couple verses for this, but I want to end here because this is important for us here this morning. Why do we do church discipline? And how does church discipline accomplish purity in the church? Well, first of all, we saw God purifies the church through church discipline by purifying that believer, by purifying them of their sin, giving them repentance and restoration. Or God takes that one and removes them so that what is left is a pure, more pure church. Because if that person stays, the church remains impure. The point is to remove that impurity, remove the leaven, so that the rest of the lump would be pure. Not only this, but in that act of removal, and even through the process of church discipline, steps one through four, there is a purifying effect on the rest of the people, on the rest of you who are not undergoing that church discipline. You are purified by this. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful. Why is this public? Why in the presence of all? So that the rest is the all, right? Why do we do this publicly in the last two steps, steps three and four? It's for your sake as well. It's for your sake as well. Why? How does it help you? Well, it says here, so that you will fear. So that you will fear. That you will fear God and how serious he takes sin and his discipline of his children. And so that you would fear the consequence of sin. That you would say, I don't want that to be me. And I don't want to dance around the mouth of hell, as one Puritan called sin. When we sin, it is as if we dance at the mouth of hell, he says. I don't want to be that. I don't want to get used to my sin. And church discipline is an occasion in the life of a church for your sake to be woken up. It's almost like smelling salt, to wake you up to the danger of sin, and the seriousness of God's holiness, and the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ upon your life. This is how the purity of the church is accomplished. It's for the good of other Christians, so that we would see the danger of sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 speaks about this leaven being removed. The church is, in fact, unleavened, it says in verse 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. And so we ought to remove the leaven, as the Israelites did on that night, that Passover night. They removed the leaven from their house. They had unleavened bread. So also we have our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, through whom the wrath of God has passed over us. And we, like the Israelites, should remove the leaven from the house. That is, to remove sin from our lives and remove sin from our midst. One last quote. The neglect of discipline has a strong tendency to the deluding of souls by making men think that they are Christians when they are not, because they are not separated from such as are. What he's saying there is if we just let everybody be, you know, just let bygones be bygones and just let whoever wants to be part of the church be part of the church, then where's the distinction? How do we know who really is and who isn't a believer? Richard Baxter here would say that it's through church discipline. There has to be this separation from those who are and those who are not. And by making, he says, and by making scandalous sinners think their sin tolerable because it is so tolerated by the pastors of the church. You see, if the church and the leaders of the church tolerate a sin, then that must mean God does too, right? God will let me into heaven. He understands. He tolerated. The pastor was nice. God's like that. We give a false representation of who God is. And then he goes on, we hereby corrupt Christianity itself in the eyes of the world. And we do our part to make them believe that to be a Christian is only to be of such or such an opinion. And that the Christian religion requires holiness no more than the false religions of the world. See, without church discipline, we do not separate ourselves from the rest of the world and the rest of the world's religions, their pagan idolatry. We do not separate ourselves from them. We just mark ourselves out as, you know, to be a Christian is just to, you know, be whatever, to have some political opinion. That's all Christianity is. And, you know, I don't have to be holy. I can just live how I want. It's not this way in the church. It's not this way in the church. And remember, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, Christian, what's one thing that you can do as a result of this? I know that this is much more of a lesson than a sermon, but what's one thing that you can apply from this? Avoid sin at all costs. If there's nothing else you leave with, avoid sin at all costs. Don't see how close to the world you can be like. See how close to God you can be. What's that? Yeah. God says, I am holy. I am separate. So here's the world, and here is God. The Christian stands in the middle and has the choice. Who do I want to look like? Who do I want to act like? Who do I want to emulate? Oftentimes, and we see this especially in young people, right? That they want to see how close to the world they can be like, but still be a Christian. No, the point of being a Christian is to see how close and separate from the world you can be. That's the goal. Not how cool can I be, or how acceptable can I be. You cannot make Christianity acceptable or cool to this world. As soon as you explain the gospel, it's super uncool. I don't think there's a more uncool way to say it, is there? Yeah, that's right. So, church, let's be separate, let's be other, let's be holy as our Lord is holy, and let's help one another in that pursuit as well. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in the application of this in our specific relationships, in the specific history of this church. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment and help us to obey you rather than our own feelings or emotions. Lord, may we be faithful to you for the sake of your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.